Good morning to all our brothers and sisters assembled here in the sanctuary, and for those worshipping with us in the church hall, and those worshipping with us via internet or Facebook. I provided you a map, and it will be shown on the screen, as well as an insert, to help you to follow what I'm saying. Because there are names that you're going to get confused with, so you have to pay appropriate attention to me today. This message is a continuation of my last one on the eighth judge, Jephthah. I have entitled it Jephthah the Negotiator, based on the text of Judges chapter 11, verses 12 to 28. The book of Judges is the historical record of Israel, which covers a period of about 330 years. Different Bible scholars have slightly different dates, but the period from around 1380 BC to about 1050 BC is considered acceptable. However, the Judges period actually covers 480 years if we take into consideration the two books of Samuel. This book of Judges describes a devastating account of how the Israelites took God for granted. The Israelites were disobedient, and they turned to pagan gods. The Israelites were, consequently, God punished them by delivering them to their enemies. However, God had never stopped loving them. When the Israelites repented of their wicked ways and turned to God, he would save his people by sending judges to deliver them from their oppressors. After a period of peace, the Israelites fell again. The cycle of obedience to God, followed by disobedience, then enemy oppression, and then turning to God and deliverance by a judge, is repeated over and over again. With each cycle, Israel's apostasy worsens. In our journey through the book of Judges, we have covered seven judges so far. The first judge being Othniel, followed by Ehud, Shamgar, the first minor judge, Deborah, the only woman judge, Gideon, the other two minor judges, Tola and Jair. And now Jephthah. Jephthah, the center of our attention, is the eighth judge. After Judge Jair's death, Israel fell very quickly into idolatry. The children of Israel did evil by serving not one or two gods, but to the many gods of the regions around them, in Judges chapter 10, verse 6. This kindled the anger of the Lord, and God punished them. God sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon, in Judges chapter 10, verse 7. The Israelites were suppressed by the Ammonites for 18 years, in Judges chapter 10, verse 8. Finally, the Ammonites crossed the Jordan River. In desperation, Israel sought God's help. They confessed that they had sinned. This time, God's response was that he would not deliver them, in Judges chapter 10, verse 13. Yet, the Israelites surrendered completely to God, and they were willing to accept any punishment that God would dish out to them. They genuinely repented, in Judges chapter 10, verse 15. Jephthah, son of Gilead, and of a prostitute, came into the scene in Judges chapter 11, verse 1. Although he was disinherited and rejected by his half-brothers and his own community, in Judges chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, he was approached later by the leaders of his community to be their commander-in-chief and head and judge, in chapter 11, verses 5 to 10. Let us continue from where we left off in our last message. To begin, let us Consider Judges chapter 11, verse 11. First, where we read that Jephthah honored God. Verses chapter 11, verse 11 reads, "Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." Amen. Jephthah was made a leader by the people in Gilead, and now a judge. Unlike Judge Ehud, who was raised up by God in response to Israel's prayers, unlike Judge Gideon, who had communication with the angel of the Lord face to face, and unlike Judge Samson, which we will learn later, whose selection was foreshadowed to his parents by the angel before his birth, Jephthah's ascendancy to leadership was not called directly by God. However, the people's choice, I'm quoting from Practical Truths from Judges, Luke H. Wiseman, quoting, "The people's choice was approved and rectified by the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him after his election," unquote. So from Judges chapter 11, verse 11, Jephthah was appointed as leader of the Gileadites in three stages. From first stage, verse 11a, "Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead." That was a statement of his return. Second stage, verse 11b, "The people made him head and captain over them." That is the commissioning of him as head and captain. And the third stage, verse 11c, "Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." So once Jephthah was placed in command of the Gileadites, his first public act was to honor Jehovah God by making an oath to God in public. Quoting from Ariel's Bible commentary, quoting, "This ceremony added a religious sanction to his appointment and also gave the campaign the element of a holy war," unquote. The author of Judges did not reveal what Jephthah said. God had hidden those words from us for some good unknown reason. So what words did Jephthah utter before the Lord? Quoting Luke H. Wiseman, again, quoting, "What those words of his may have been, it is not difficult to conjecture. He," that is Jephthah, "explained to the people the circumstances under which he had appeared amongst them. He solemnly engaged himself to them and received their oath of obedience to himself as judge and general. He laid before them the means which he proposed to employ for the termination of the war," unquote. Although not recorded by the author, the Israelites must have rejoiced that the Lord had provided them a captain. However, Jephthah was aware of the serious situation that had been caused by the Ammonites. To him, it was not a day of praise, but of prayer, a time to seek God's guidance, which he did. After Jephthah had honored God and prayed to him, he did not rush to battle the Ammonites. Instead, he used diplomacy. He sent emissaries or ambassadors to the king of the Ammonites. We proceed to the second main point, Jephthah's emissaries, in verses 12a. Judges chapter 11, verse 12 reads, "And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" With his new authority as judge and as commander-in-chief and leader of the Gileadites, Jephthah took responsibility of the situation and war preparations with the Ammonites. He attempted to avoid a war against the more superior and experienced Ammonite military. To do this, he opted to negotiate. We will soon discover that this outcast was indeed a good negotiator. Jephthah dispatched, that is, sent messengers, that is, his emissaries, unto the king of the children of Ammon, in verse 12a, to negotiate for a peaceful outcome. In trying to avoid a war, he obeyed the law of Moses that Moses had established in dealing with the rulers of the same general area prior to him. Numbers 21, chapter 21, verse 21. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, to negotiate passage for the Israelites as they approach the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26. And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 11. When thou comest nigh in unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Verse 11, and it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace, and opened unto thee, then it shall be, that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto them, and they shall serve thee. Jephthah obeyed the law established by Moses, seek peace rather than war. Therefore, at this time, Jephthah sent emissaries to negotiate with the Ammonite king to avoid a war and to achieve peace with the intention for a favorable result. Jephthah's negotiation began in Judges chapter 11, verses 12b to 28. Jephthah's message through his messengers was, in verse 12b, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Now I'm quoting Ariel's Bible Ministry commentary, what it literally means, quoting, what do you want of me that you are come against me to fight in my land? Or what to me and to you? By this question, Jephthah was claiming that the aggressors in this war were the Ammonites. In this message through his envoys, Jephthah emphasized my land, which refers to his homeland, Gilead. Even though the Gileadites had earlier rejected him, it appeared that Jephthah was somewhat still devoted and loyal to Gilead when he stated, my land. Since conflict had already started, it was unlikely that Jephthah was able to negotiate for peace. The Ammonites' intention was to remove or to suppress the Gileadites and to occupy their land. More likely, in such a situation, and in his negotiation, Jephthah's intention was to take the moral high ground by demonstrating that his and the Gileadite Israelites' case was lawful, in verse 27. At the same time, while keeping himself busy with negotiation, he was trying to delay the fight in order to give him time to prepare and to build up his fighting force, large enough to have a favorable outcome, in verse 29. In his negotiation, Jephthah's tone was not conciliatory, but challenging. Neither side would give ground to the other. Jephthah challenged the Ammonite king to justify his invasion of Gilead and his treatment of the Gileadites. Jephthah's messengers must have traveled back and forth negotiating with him and the Ammonite king over the argument who had the strongest and rightful claim to the territory that was under consideration. The argument was complex as it involved three important issues. Firstly, in his negotiation, Jephthah used history. In the first place, who had won the territory fairly in battle? Verses 13 to 22. The Ammonite king responded to Jephthah's challenge by sending the messengers back to Jephthah. He contradicted Jephthah's claim over my land in verse 13. And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah. And this was what was said. Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Here the Ammonite king referred to the time when Moses was about to enter the promised land. This king, the Ammonite king, believed that the Exodus did happen. In contrast to some who do not believe in the Exodus account, the Exodus account happened about 300 years earlier by this time. He alleged, the king of Ammon alleged that Israel had taken their land when the Israelites arrived from Egypt. He accused Israel of being a trespasser and a usurper occupying their lands from his ancestors. According to the Ammonite king, the disputed territory includes, firstly, I have to ask you to refer to the map for clarity. Firstly, an area from Arnon, which was the boundary between Moab to the south and Ammon to the north. Secondly, an area even unto Jabbok, which would be the boundary between Ammon to the south and Gilead to the north. And thirdly, an area unto Jordan to the east. It is important to take note that this territory was never under the Ammonites, because the border between Moab and the Amorites, was the Arnon River. The Ammonites claimed this territory because they wanted more land and a clearly marked boundary in order to control these rivers. Even in the ancient days, wars were even fought over water resource. Then the Ammonite king demanded, "Now, therefore, restore those lands again peaceably." He wanted Israel to return the land and in a peaceful manner. Jephthah did not agree with what the Ammonite king had claimed. So in Judges chapter 11, verse 14, "And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon." Jephthah's reply, recorded in Judges chapter 11, verses 15 to 27, was worthy of admiration. It was filled with factual, historical, and political analysis. He was not only a judge and a military commander, but an excellent negotiator, well grounded in facts. No one could have envisaged such a person, a son of Gilead and a harlot, with such intelligence and knowledge of history, and who was once rejected by his own brethren and people. Jephthah refuted the Ammonite king's accusation in his second message in Judges chapter 11, verses 15 to 27. Jephthah began with a denial. Verse 15. "And his messenger said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon." Moab was mentioned first because the Moabites had a stronger historical claim to the territory than the Ammonites. Initially, Moab possessed the territory, but lost it when the Amorites conquered it. Israel took the territory by conquering the Amorites. Therefore, the Israelites had not taken the land from the Ammonites, because at that time the Ammonites were not in possession of it. Hence, Israel did not dispossess the land claimed by the Ammonites. Interestingly, at this time, the Moabites did not even dispute Israelite control. In addition, Jephthah denied that Israel took away the land of the children of Ammon. Numbers chapter 21, verse 24. "And Israel smote him," referring to Sihon, king of the Amorites, "with the edge of the sword, and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong." From this verse, Israel took the land from the Amorites, but did not make any claim to Ammonite territory. Further, the Israelites were commanded to respect the borders of Moab, Edom, and Ammon. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. And the Lord said unto me, that is Moses, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Amen. So the children of Lot referred to the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. From verses 16 to 22, Jephthah presented more historical arguments to the Ammonite king. For a person who was considered an outcast, his Bible knowledge was impressive. In verse 16, Jephthah gave a historical summary of the 40-year wandering of the Israelites. He pointed out three things. Firstly, in verse 16a, but when Israel came out from Egypt. Secondly, in verse 16b, and there the Israelites walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea. And thirdly, in verse 16c, and there the Israelites came to Kadesh. This will be Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is located in the desert of Zin, somewhere along the border of Edom and Israel, southwest of the Dead Sea. Kadesh Barnea, sometimes also known as Kadesh, is associated with many significant events in Israel history, particularly in the Pentateuch. The name Kadesh Barnea is thought to mean the holy place of the desert of wandering. Then in verse 17, Jephthah reported that two requests were made for passage through the lands as they were heading to the promised land. The first request was made to Edom, Judges chapter 11, verse 17a. Then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. This was denied in verse 17b, but the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. The second request was made to Moab, verse 17c. And in like manner, they sent unto the king of Moab, and this was also denied in 17d, but he would not consent. Quoting from Ariel's Bible commentary, this second request is not actually recorded in the Mosaic account, but it is implied in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, where the sin of Moab is the same as the sin of Edom. Unquote. As a result of these rejections, Israel abhorred in Kadesh, in verse 17d, that is Kadesh Barnea. Therefore, from verse 17, there is no record that Israel had attacked Edom and Moab. As both Edom and Moab had not allowed Israel to pass through their territories, a different passage was chosen. Verse 18a. Then they, the Israelites, went along through the wilderness and compassed, that is, went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab. So the Israelites had to move south. I'm quoting from Ariel's commentary now. Moved south through Arabah, down to the Red Sea, and made a wide circle, and then began going north again, marching on the east border of both countries, until, so in verse 18b, they pitched or encamped on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Jephthah was indeed wise in his argument. In verses 16 to 18, what he was trying to say to the Ammonite king was that the Israelites, on their way from Egypt, had not intruded into their territories. In fact, they had the greatest respect for the territorial integrity of both Edom and Moab. Jephthah then brought up the history of Israel's encounter with Sihon, king of the Amorites. In verse 19, Jephthah indicated that the Israelites made a third request, this time to Sihon, to let Israel pass through his territory. Verse 19 reads, "And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place." This request was also denied. Verse 28, "But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast or border. So Sihon started a war with Israel." Verse 20b, "But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. However, God intervened." Verse 21a, "And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel." The Israelites, in turn, in verse 21b, then they smote them. Sihon was defeated, and the outcome was that in verse 21c, Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. The territory of the Amorites fell to Israel. Jephthah concluded his argument in verse 22. "And they," that's Israel, "possessed firstly all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon," which was the southern border, "secondly, even unto Jabbok," the northern border, "and sea from the wilderness," which is the eastern border, "and then lastly, even unto Jordan," which is the western border. Accordingly, based on historical facts, Jephthah argued that Israel did not take Ammonites' territory. Instead, Israel took it from the Amorites. Let us summarize Jephthah's historical argument with assistance from Ariel's Bible commentary. Firstly, from the very beginning, Israel was not interested in the territory claimed by the Ammonites. The Israelites only wanted to pass through their territory to get to the promised land. That territory came under Israel's possession because the Amorites declared war on Israel. Therefore, that territory now belonged to Israel by conquest. Secondly, to start with, this land was never the possession of the Ammonites. Since that land was originally under the Amorites and was passed to Israel, the Ammonite king had no valid claim based on history. C, the thirdly, the actual subject in question was the boundary of the eastern frontier, which was designated as the wilderness, and this was in relationship to the kingdom of the Ammonites. After arguing with the Ammonite king based on history, Jephthah then argued from a theological aspect. This shows that Jephthah was well versed in the Word of God. Let us consider Jephthah's argument based on theology. Who did the relevant deity give the territory to? Judges chapter 11, verses 23 to 24. "So now the Lord God of Israel had dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Will not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, then will we possess." So Judges chapter 11, verse 23a, Jephthah referred to God's involvement in helping Israel to possess the Amorite territory. 23a reads, "So now the Lord God of Israel had dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel." It was Jehovah God of Israel who pushed out the Amorites from the land and passed it to Israel. As such, because Jehovah was the God of Israel and they were his people, the land now belonged to Israel. Jephthah then asked in verse 23b, "And shouldest thou possess it? Should you, the Ammonite king, possess this land that had been given to Israel by our Jehovah God?" That was the question that Jephthah asked the king of Ammonites. Then Jephthah follows with another question to the Ammonite king in Judges chapter 11, verse 24a. "Wilt thou not possess that which she was by God given thee to possess? In other words, will you not take possession of the land that your own God, Chemos, has given you? Strangely, Jephthah mentioned Chemos, which was the god of the Amorites, instead of Milcom, also known as Molech or Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. Why did Jephthah refer to Chemos instead of Milcom in this argument? There are possibilities. Firstly, maybe Jephthah was deliberately showing contempt for the Ammonites. Secondly, maybe the territory that the Ammonite king claimed belonged originally to the Amorites and the Moabites, and hence it was proper to refer to the god of that territory. And thirdly, according to rabbinic tradition, Jephthah's answer was considered as a sarcasm. Whatever was Jephthah's motive, in verse 24b, he said, "So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess." He was basically saying that, quoting from A.R. Fawcett, "They have no reason, therefore, to complain if Israel retains by right of conquest and of prescription what Jehovah gave them by dispossessing the Amorites." Unquote. After this theological argument, Jephthah went on to a personal argument based on history. If the Ammonites had a legitimate claim to Gilead, why didn't they do something about it years ago? And why wait till now? Referring to verses 25 to 26. So Judges chapter 11, verse 25a reads, "And now, art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab?" Jephthah asked the Ammonite king if he was militarily superior to Balak. Further, Jephthah asked if Balak, in verse 25b, did he ever strive against Israel? Obviously, the answer was no. This Moabite king, at the time when Israel occupied the territory, did not make any claim to the land that once belonged to him. Jephthah argued that Balak, the king of Moab, although silent, had a greater reason to intervene than him, the Ammonite king. On this basis, the Ammonites had no reason to make any claim. Jephthah challenged the Ammonite king with another question in verse 25c. "Or did he," that is Balak, "ever fight against Israel?" The answer is again, no. Balak did not dare to battle Israel. Why would the king of the Ammonite, who was weaker than the king of Moab, venture to do what Balak did not even try to do? That was the question that Jephthah asked. Jephthah was trying his best to convince the king of the Ammonites that he had no right to the territory which the Israelites now occupied. Finally, Jephthah had another fourth argument based on chronological argument. And I'm using Aaron's Bible commentary to present this part of the message here. Judges chapter 11, verse 26. "While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them within that time?" Jephthah said the Israelites had lived in Heshbon, Aroer, and in all the cities that be along the coast of for 300 years now, in verse 26a. Heshbon was the capital of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and was situated east of the river Jordan, in the area that was later allocated to the tribe of Reuben. The Israelites captured it during the conquest of the Promised Land, Numbers 21, chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. "And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, and possessed this land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon. For the border of the children of Ammon was strong." Verse 25, "And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof." Amen. Aroer was a city in the southern boundary of the kingdom of Sihon, which was afterwards allocated to the tribe of Reuben, just west of the Dead Sea. Jephthah reminded the Ammonite king that the Israelites had occupied these cities and surrounding areas for 300 years. And why, in verse 26b, why therefore did you recover them? Well, that you not recovered them within that time. Why did he have to wait till now to claim this territory? Finally, Jephthah concluded in verse 27, and he made 2 points. Firstly, his statement of denial. Verse 27a, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou dost me wrong to war against me. Jephthah's conscience was clear. He had given the Ammonite king an opportunity to prevent a war and to come to a peaceful settlement. Jephthah realized that a conflict was unavoidable. Secondly, his appeal to the Lord. In verse 27b, Lord, the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Jephthah called on God, the judge of all mankind, to be the judge in his soon-to-come regional war. Note that Jephthah did not ask God to give victory to the Israelites, but his theological knowledge led him to have this faith that the war will be in his favor, and that God will be on his side. Quoting from Barry G. Webb, quoting, here at last Jephthah's belief in Yahweh's unrivaled supremacy shines through, and his willingness to stake everything on him. This is his finest moment, and the one that most justifies his inclusion among Israel's heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Here surely is a man God can use. We may have had doubts about that before, but now those doubts seem unjustified. Jephthah has potential for real greatness. Unquote. Now we have the King Ammonite's response in verse 28. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. The negotiation failed. The Ammonite king rejected Jephthah's arguments. This king was obstinate and determined to fulfill his desire to acquire more land. War between the Israelites and the Ammonites was now unavoidable. I'm sorry to have to leave the climax of this account till my next installment, where we will consider Jephthah's foolish vow and the defeat of the Ammonites. What lessons can we draw from today's message? In my last message on Jephthah, we touched on 3 lessons. Firstly, God can choose unlikely people to lead or be involved in a ministry. Secondly, it is possible for us to suffer because of the sins of others. And thirdly, like Jephthah, we must not allow rejection to govern our lives. Today, I would just highlight 2 lessons. Firstly, it is important that we have detailed and accurate knowledge to overcome our enemies. Jephthah was a good negotiator. He had detailed knowledge of the Israelite history and theology. He was able to disprove the claims made by the king of the Ammonites on Gileadite territory. He was able to defend the rights of his people. In fact, Jephthah won based on his arguments of the facts. Like us, we must know and have detailed knowledge of our Bible in order to overcome the schemes and claims of our enemies, Satan and his demons, and their proxies in the form of other religions. If our Bible knowledge depends only on the messages that we hear from the pulpit on the Lord's Day and at various camp meetings, we are in danger of being deceived and to succumb to false teachers and their teaching. It's important that we read and study the Bible every day. Many, many times our pastor, many preachers, and invited speakers have stressed the importance of Bible knowledge. And yet, many are still contented with coming to hear the word of God only on the Lord's Day. How are we going to defend our faith when we are confronted by Muslims, Jehovah Witnesses, Christadelphians, Mormons, etc.? Not what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Amen. We must be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is in you, and that is with meekness and fear. Are we ready always to defend our beliefs? Are we able to defend, or we walk away sheepishly in shame? So please, equip ourselves with biblical knowledge. And secondly, we must never consider anyone as worthless. Jehovah was considered unworthy by his half-brothers because he was a son of a prostitute. He fled and became the leader of a band of worthless rebels. They were rejected by the Gileadites. Ironically, later it was Jephthah and his vain men that, as they were described in Judges chapter 11, verse 3, who saved the Gileadites. It was Jephthah who skillfully negotiated with the king of the Amorites and led them to victory. In the New Testament, we have Peter and John, who were unassuming, obscure, poorly educated fishermen. They were not known by the Galileans themselves. Our Lord Jesus chose them to be his disciples and apostles. What happened to them? They became well known in the New Testament history. They, inspired by the Holy Spirit, even contributed to the New Testament. Peter wrote two epistles, and John wrote five books. With their education, it is a wonder and a miracle that they could write seven books of the New Testament. This account of Jephthah teaches us to never look down on anyone. We must not consider anyone based on physical appearance, education, social status, occupation, abilities, nationality, or ethnicity. The best Bible teacher and preacher may be someone who has never achieved a secondary or tertiary education. Once Jephthah was placed in command of the Gileadites, his first public act was to honor Jehovah God. After he had honored God in prayer to him, he did not rush to battle the Ammonites. Instead, he used diplomacy. He sent emissaries to the king of the Ammonites. Jephthah's negotiating tone was not conciliatory, but challenging. He challenged the Ammonite king to justify his invasion of Gilead and his treatment of the Gileadites. The argument was complex, as it involved four important issues. Firstly, Jephthah used history. Secondly, theology. Thirdly, personal argument based on history. And fourthly, chronological argument. In the end, after all these efforts, the negotiation failed to achieve peace. War between the Israelites and the Ammonites was unavoidable. Lessons from today's message are, firstly, it's important that we have detailed and accurate knowledge to overcome our enemies. Our Bible knowledge is vital, and all of us must know in order to discern false teachers and false teachings, and also to defend what we believe when we are challenged by the enemies of Satan. And secondly, we must never, never consider anyone as worthless. May God bless you all. Amen. Let us pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for this message on Jephthah. He was rejected by his half-brothers in community because his mother was a prostitute, but was called back to become a judge to help to deliver the Gileadites from Ammonite suppression. He had shown great sound knowledge of the word of God and history, and he was also a good negotiator. Help us to have a strong desire to know thee and thy word so that we can defend our faith when we are challenged by unbelievers. We also beseech thee to help many of us who consider ourselves unworthy, that we can be used and be spent for thy glory. In our Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.